Genesis 9 and continue our series from these early chapters of the book of Genesis. We'll begin our reading at verse 18, read through the end of the chapter, and this entire section is our text for tonight. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is God's holy word, inspired and infallible. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a difficult section of Genesis to read. It's a difficult section to read because this godly man Noah, who walked with God, who was the friend of God, who built the ark as God commanded, who was saved from the curse of the flood by the grace of God, after the flood falls into grievous sin. He was drunken and he uncovered himself within his tent. It's grievous to read, very difficult history to read, so that as we read it, that sin of Noah seeks to block out any other thought in the rest of the passage. Our attention is captured by that sin of Noah. And this is so grievous to read because in that sin of Noah, we see our own weaknesses reflected. For we too are the friends of God, and we too walk with God. We too have the covenant promise of God. But there are times when we fall grievously into sin. That's hard to read, difficult to grasp, the enormity and the power of sin as it plagues the life of God's people. But this passage is lovely. It's beautiful. It's a high point in the Old Testament. It's a high point in the entire Bible. Because when we come to the end of this passage, we hear the most beautiful words that Shem has tents, and in those tents, Jehovah dwells. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That's a covenant promise. That's a glorious covenant reality. And we hear more beautiful words. We hear words that will become in the rest of the Bible from this point on, from the end of Genesis 9 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, a formula a rallying cry for God's people. We hear these words, "Blessed be the God of Shem." The God of Shem, that's a formula. That's a covenant formula, a covenant declaration too. God is the God of Shem. And God is the God of you and the God of me, the God of His people, the God of His church. And that truth, that covenant truth, that Jehovah dwells in the tents of Shem as Shem's God, is a truth that blocks out, or better this way, overcomes that whole disturbing history of Noah's sin. This truth of God's covenant faithfulness, in spite of the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people, dominates. And that truth warms our hearts. And that truth encourages us to live all of our life to the glory of this covenant God who has so redeemed us as our Savior in His faithfulness to His covenant promise. This is a beautiful passage. This passage fills our minds, and this truth of God's covenant dominates our hearts tonight. And so let us consider the end of Genesis 9 under the theme, the tents of Shem. In the first place, we consider the setting. I did change some things around this afternoon, reorganize some things so the points in the bulletin are not the points that we have tonight exactly. The first point is the setting. The second point is the meaning. And then the third point is the blessing. The tents of Shem, the setting, first of all, then the meaning, and then the blessing. First of all, the setting for this great prophecy of Noah. We find ourselves in the time after the flood, and perhaps even some years after the flood, and possibly even decades after the flood already, at the end of Genesis 9. We know that we are at least some years after the end of the flood, because Ham's son Canaan is already born. We are introduced to Canaan in verse 18. Ham is the father of Canaan. And then Noah in verse 25 says, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan is born already. And we know that Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. Not the oldest, but the youngest of four children of Ham. So that probably we are some years after the flood already. We know that Shem, for example, had his son Arphaxad 2 years after the flood, and then other children. And so we are some years after the flood, now that Canaan, the youngest of Ham, is already born. After the flood and during this time, Noah became an husbandman, we read in verse 20. That is, Noah became a farmer. Noah planted crops and harvested crops for the sustenance of himself, of his family, of his grandchildren. By now, Noah became an husbandman. And one of the crops that Noah planted was a vineyard, and harvested those grapes, and out of those grapes pressed wine. Noah then drank of the wine, we read in verse 20, and committed two sins. He became drunken, he had too much wine, gave himself to the control of the wine, and the second sin is that he uncovered himself within his tent. And that language, he uncovered himself, is the Old Testament's way of speaking carefully about sexual sin. Noah became drunk, and Noah uncovered himself within his tent. A few notes about that sin, or those sins of Noah. In the first place, those two sins are often found together. The sin of drunkenness and sexual sin. The sin of drunkenness lowers a man's defenses or a woman's defenses against sin. Drink takes over the mind of a man. drink makes a man forget or at least not care about the commands of God's law and the requirements that God has laid before him, so that a man or a woman or a young person is much more susceptible to those sexual sins when he becomes drunken. That's a warning for us. That's a warning for our young people. A warning against intoxication of any kind. Not only with alcohol and drink, but any drug that will intoxicate a man or a woman. Don't mess around with those things, because they lead to further sins. Drunkenness or intoxication and fornication go hand in hand. A second thing we can note regarding this sin of Noah is that Noah was able in chapter 6 to stand against the world. Noah lived his life right in the midst of the world. He was not of the world, just as we are not of the world. But he was able in chapter 6 to stand against the world by the grace of God. The world around him was wicked, filled to the brim with iniquity, giving itself to every manner of sin that it could imagine. And over against that world, day after day, for decades, Noah built the ark in obedience to God. Noah built the ark out of faith in Jehovah God and the promises of Jehovah God. Noah was able to stand against the world by the grace of God. When Noah fell, he was not surrounded by the world, but he was in his own home, in his own sanctuary, in his own place of spiritual safety. He stood against the world and did not go along with them, but walked with God, but fell into sin in the privacy of his own home. And there's a warning there for us as well. Our homes, by God's grace, are spiritual havens for us. As we go out into the world, in the universities or in our workplace day by day, we are in the battle and must fight against the wicked world and resist all of their temptations. But then we come to our home with our covenant family, and there's a sanctuary there. There's a haven. And we're tempted sometimes to let our guard down. Maybe we're tempted to think this way, that here I am in my home and the door is closed, the blinds are shut, and the curtains are drawn, and nobody can see what I'm doing here. I've had to put on a good face all day, but now here in the quiet of my home, in the privacy of my own home here, I can let my guard down and give myself to sin, and no one will ever know. There's a warning and calling for us as the people of God that in our homes, which are rightly covenant sanctuaries and havens, that we not let our guard down or give ourselves to sin there, with the thought that that's okay because nobody sees. And then the third thing we can note about Noah's sin here of drunkenness and uncovering himself is that the Bible does not hide the sins of the saints. The Bible tells us about those sins. We read here about this great giant of faith, Noah, that he became drunk and he uncovered himself. And the Bible does that for two reasons. In the first place, to give us warning. If even Noah, a hero of faith, mentioned in Hebrews 11, who by faith built the ark, if even Noah can be tempted and stumble into sin, then we certainly can be tempted by sin and fall into sin. So that the calling to us as the people of God is watch and pray, watch against that sin, and pray for grace, the grace of God to resist those sins. The Word of God does not only tell us of the sins of God's people for a warning to us, but also for encouragement. Even Noah fell into sin, But Noah was forgiven of his sin. God did not leave Noah in his sin, but brought him out of that sin and covered that sin in the blood of Jesus Christ and gave Noah a good end, as we read about at the end of chapter 10, that he died in the fullness of his years, 950 years old, and was taken to glory and lives there with Jehovah God now. And that's encouraging for us as we fight the battle of sin, knowing that Jehovah God is merciful to us too, as he is merciful, as he was merciful to Noah in these days. The first thing we encounter with regard to the setting then is Noah's sin. Now the second thing we encounter with regard to the setting is Ham's role in all of this. Ham, that son of Noah who's usually listed second, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what was his role in all of this? Protestant Reformed writers and ministers differ sometimes on Ham's role, and that's okay. If you read one Protestant Reformed commentary on Genesis, you'll see a different explanation from the Unfolding Covenant History commentary on Genesis 9. The difference in Protestant Reformed ideas of what's happening here is not a matter of doctrine or a matter on which we must be agreed. It's not a confessional matter. This is a matter of exegesis and trying to understand what's happening in this passage so that there may be this difference of explaining the passage. So I give you tonight what I am convinced is the truth of Ham's role in all of this. But let me first give the other idea of what Ham's role was. Probably the majority opinion, or at least the one that I learned when I was young and growing up, is that Ham also committed sin in this whole history. Noah sinned by becoming drunk and uncovering himself, but Ham committed sin too. And that's usually explained from verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And the explanation of that verse is given then. That means Ham saw his father's nakedness and was amused by it. And he went to tell Shem and Japheth about his father's nakedness in order to mock his father and in order to try to encourage them to go along with him in mocking their drunken father. And then Shem and Japheth, wanting no part of that mockery, behaved better than Ham and took a blanket and walked backwards into the tent and covered their father's nakedness without ever seeing their father's nakedness. And then that explanation goes further that after Noah woke up, he knew, verse 24, what his younger son had done unto him. And the explanation is that the reference to younger son there is a reference to Ham. And knowing what his younger son Ham had done unto him, he cursed Ham's youngest son Canaan. That's the usual explanation. And then that explanation sometimes even goes on to say that means that Ham was not a child of God. Shem was, Japheth was, but Ham was not a child of God. I differ from that explanation and have reasons for that. First of all, in my judgment, the Bible is clear that Ham is a child of God, and that Ham is in heaven, and we will meet him there and see him there when we arrive in heaven. And that's evident in the first place from the beginning of chapter 9, where we read, God blessed Noah and his sons. God blessed Noah and his sons. That's not only Shem and Japheth, but Ham too. And then in verse 8, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. God is promising here his covenant not only with Noah and Shem and Japheth, but with Ham too, with Noah's sons. Now when God promises that covenant to be with their seed after them, there he's referring only to the spiritual seed, not including Canaan, one of the sons of Ham, but to Noah and to his sons, who are then listed by name in verse 18, Shem and Ham and Japheth. God established his covenant. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, we read that 8 souls were saved by water in the ark. 8 souls. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, for a total of 8. So that it appears that Scripture is clear that these eight were saved, not just from that physical water, but these 8 were saved from the curse of God, which was represented by the destruction of all of the rest of the flesh upon the earth. So then that raises the question, what was Ham doing in verse 22? Was that sin for him? Verse 22 of chapter 9 does not in any way demand of itself that Ham committed sin there. We read that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, perhaps as he's passing by the door of Noah's tent, or perhaps he heard noises coming from Noah's tent, and perhaps thinking his father was in trouble, went to see what was happening. He saw his father's nakedness, but Ham did not uncover him. In the Bible, when it talks about sin of this kind, usually says he was uncovered. Ham here merely saw it. And then he told his 2 brethren without, but there's no indication in that word told that he was mocking his father. There's no indication he was laughing as he told them, or telling his brothers, you got to come and see what our dad is doing. There's no indication there. He simply told them, maybe even with the intention that they do what they do. He could not cover his father alone, but 2 were required to walk backward, one on either side of Noah's bed, and cover him with a blanket. So verse 22 itself does not demand that Ham was the one committing sin here. Well, how are we to understand this? In order to understand this, we have to introduce another character, and that other character is Canaan. Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. Canaan appears in this narrative several times. We're introduced to him in verse 18. Ham is the father of Canaan, setting us up, as it were, for the sin that Canaan is going to commit. And then verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, alerting us again to the fact that Canaan is the one who's going to commit the sin. And then verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And that word younger should really be the word youngest. That's the way that word is used when there's a group of more than 2. Then that word that's translated here, younger, means youngest. And the idea is this, that all of Noah's generations while he's alive are counted as his sons. His sons are counted as his sons, but his grandsons are counted as his sons as well. And so the youngest son of Ham is called here the youngest son of Noah. The evidence that there's the need to introduce this other character, this Canaan, in order to understand what happened, is found in verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. While Noah lay drunken and uncovered in his tent, someone had done something to him. Not just this, go and tell a tale about him. Not just this, mock him, as the usual explanation would go. But someone had come into the tent and done something unto Noah. What was that thing that was done unto Noah? Let us be very discreet here. Let us use the language that the Bible uses in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 to describe the sins of the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, so that the Canaanites were known for this sin and were characterized by this sin long after that individual man, Canaan, had died. And the sin that the Canaanites were known for, were infamous for, is uncovering family members. There's a whole list in Leviticus 18 against the uncovering of a father or a mother or a mother-in-law or grandchildren or uncles and aunts. A whole chapter or a whole half of a chapter prohibiting uncovering family members. Canaan, the youngest of Ham, had done something unto Noah, and Noah knew it. And that explains why when Noah awoke, Noah did not curse Ham for mocking him, but cursed Canaan, the youngest son of Ham. And so, after Noah is covered by Shem and Japheth, who did not see his nakedness, Noah wakes up from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And in verses 25 through 27, Noah speaks. And what Noah spoke in those verses was not merely angry words of revenge. Cursed be Canaan. What Noah speaks in those verses was not merely the embarrassed, ashamed mutterings of a man who had been drunken and uncovered and found out in it. But what Noah speaks here in verses 25 through 27 is prophecy. This is the word of Jehovah God through Noah, His servant. Through Noah, that believer. Through Noah, that office bearer, we might say, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth at that time. This is God's word. It's a sermon of God or a prophecy of God through Noah regarding the cursing of Canaan and the blessing of Shem and the blessing of Japheth. And so that takes us to understand what is the meaning of these words that Noah speaks. The heart of this prophecy is found in those lovely words, the tents of Shem. The tents of Shem. That's found in verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now that prophecy and that promise regarding the tents of Shem begins with another word in verse 26. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That's the first thing Noah says regarding the tents of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And when Noah says the phrase, the Lord God of Shem, Noah is describing the essential nature of the covenant of grace that God had established with Noah and his sons, and that God now maintained with Noah and his sons in spite of the sin of Noah. The Lord God of Shem expresses a close relationship of fellowship. We usually say that formula a little bit different way. We say the formula this way: I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But that formula, that covenant formula, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, that's what Noah was speaking here. The God of Shem. And that language is so striking because in that formula, Shem is the one who possesses God. The God of Shem, the God who belongs to Shem, Shem's God. And the idea of that possession is not this, that Shem is sovereign over God. That's foolish and makes no sense here or in any other context. But the idea is this, so great is the mercy and the condescension of God that He comes right down to His people and associates with them. He comes right down and says, I will have my name connected with you so that when you meet those wicked people, when you meet the world, you may say to them, but God is my God. He's mine. That language is striking because it says Shem possesses God. That's the mercy and condescension of God to associate Himself with us. And that language we still use today in order to express our love for a spouse or our love for our children or family members. A husband says to his wife, I am yours and you are mine. That's marriage language, that's love language, that's covenant language, expressing fellowship and unity. And this is the first time in the whole Bible that that covenant formula is given. We've read earlier, chapter 6, for example, that God's people were the sons of God. They belonged to Him. But now we read this other half of the formula. Not only do God's people belong to Him, but He belongs to us. The first time where we read that formula, and that formula is throughout the Scriptures. For example, throughout the Old Testament and the New, God is referred to as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, using that very same language that we find here in Genesis 9, the God of Shem. That language is expanded in Genesis 17, verse 7, that famous, well-known verse to us, and I will establish my covenant, God says, between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's the covenant formula that God used in Exodus 6, verse 7, when He's speaking to Moses and explaining that He's going to deliver His people from the land of bondage in Egypt. God says in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There's that formula throughout the Old Testament, a formula that is repeated often by the prophets. For example, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, when God is describing the new covenant that He will make with His people, He says, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant formula that our Lord Jesus Christ used when, as the head of the covenant, representing His people, He would say to God, my Father, or my God. Jesus was deliberately using the covenant formula as the head of His people. And listen to Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 46. With the ocean of God's wrath crashing on His head, experiencing in His own soul separation from God, abandonment by God. And yet, what does He cry? My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord, in his greatest hour of need, took that covenant formula on his lips and said, my God, my God. And that's the covenant formula that the apostles use to describe God's people. In Romans 1, verse 7, for example, when Paul writes, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours. He's ours. And this is the covenant formula that you and I pray all of the time. When we begin our prayer, what's the most common way we open? Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the covenant formula. I am your God, and you are my people, so that you may say to me, my Father, or our Father. And that covenant formula then is sunk deep in our souls. It's part of our prayer life. The covenant formula sustains us through all of our earthly struggles too. When we fall into sin and are ashamed to go before our God, then we may remember, but He's our God. He's mine. He's condescended to me. And I may beseech Him that this sin be blotted out in the blood of Christ. Or when we're battling against sin and feeling the heat of the enemy in his attack, may remember, but He's my God who shall deliver me from this foe. That truth of that covenant formula, that God is ours, is sunk deep into our souls. So can we imagine the blessedness in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the great voice out of heaven will proclaim that covenant formula regarding the salvation, the ultimate salvation of the church. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That truth that is sunk so deeply into us, that we're taught to pray now as we say, Our Father, that truth will be proclaimed in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will resonate with us. It will encourage us. It will make us happy for eternity to hear. I'm your God, and I dwell with you, and you are my people, and you dwell with me. And all of that covenant formula, all of that is spoken for the first time back here by Noah, when he wakes up and says, the God of Shem. That covenant formula then expresses the deepest essence of what the covenant is, this relationship of fellowship and friendship, this bond between Jehovah God and His people. And that bond, that fellowship and friendship, that dwelling and abiding together is emphasized when Noah refers then to the tents of Shem, verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The tent was the place that they dwelt in those days. That was their home. After their work in the fields of raising the vine and harvesting the grapes, after their work with all of the other crops, they would come home to their tents. This is where they would sit together as a family. This is where they would sleep through the night. The tent was the dwelling place. And that dwelling place then has the idea of that place of fellowship. It's where the meals are shared. It's where the family comes after the day is finished. The tent carries the idea of abiding and fellowship. And Noah says in this prophecy that God Himself will dwell in Shem's tents. Now that may not be obvious at first when we read through verse 27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The question is, who is he there? He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And that looks like Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem because God is going to enlarge Japheth. Well, if someone would explain the verse that way, there would be no problem with that, no theological problem with that. That would be a sound theological way to explain the text. But it seems as if Noah is saying something a little different than Japheth shall dwell in Shem's tents. It seems as if Noah is actually saying this, God shall dwell in Shem's tents. There's no additional word he in the original. It's okay to translate it that way. But there's one subject. God shall do things. One subject and two verbs. The subject God shall enlarge, that's the first verb, and the subject God shall dwell, that's the second verb. So that it seems as if Noah is saying about God, he himself shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And the idea is this then, that God condescends in his love and mercy to fellowship with us in our daily earthly life, to fellowship with us in our own homes, so that when you go to your home tonight and your family is gathered around the table for the pizza or whatever it may be from the oven, God is there dwelling in your tents. When you come home tomorrow from work, God is there dwelling in your tents. And because the tent is the center of all of the earthly life of the people of God, this means that God blesses all of the life of his people. When you go to work, God is dwelling in your tents. That is, he's dwelling with you at work. Or go to school, God is dwelling in your tents. Jehovah God dwells in the tents of Shem. He lives with us. Covenant love and mercy. But there is something even deeper yet in those tents of Shem. And in God dwelling in those tents of Shem. Shem is a significant figure in this history and in the next two chapters. Because from Shem would come Abraham. And from Abraham would come David. And from David would come Jesus Christ. This is an early prophecy of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was a child of Shem. So that when Noah says, God shall dwell in the tents of Shem, he is saying, the Savior will come in our own flesh. The Savior will be born a man. And that's exactly what John 1 verse 14 teaches us about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came and dwelt with us. John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt with us. That's the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's such a rich prophecy of Noah then, because that speaks to the purpose of the Savior's coming. He dwelt in the tents of Shem that he might take us, men and women, and lift us up to the tents of Jehovah, so that we dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. By his complete salvation and his perfect work finally accomplished on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to dwell in the tents of Shem, has opened up for us a home in the tents of God to all eternity. What a prophecy! What glorious things were spoken in these early days. Jehovah shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And that prophecy that Noah spoke includes this as well, that this salvation would not only be for the Shemites, that is, for the descendants of Shem, and then for the earthly descendants of Abraham, but that this salvation would extend to the Gentiles too. And that's the significance of Japheth being enlarged. Japheth being enlarged does not just mean this: the Gentiles will fill the earth as great nations, although the Gentiles have filled the earth as great nations, but Japheth being enlarged is a promise of salvation for the Gentiles. Now, that was not also clear here in the Old Testament. It was there. We're clear. There were indications in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be included, and increasingly clear prophecies that the Gentiles would be included. But Paul calls this in Ephesians the mystery that was hid from the ages, that God hath broken down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles and included the Gentiles in His salvation. And that's you and that's me. The reason that we are here in church, the reason that we are hearing our Savior speak to our hearts tonight, is because He has enlarged Japheth, included the Gentiles, all whom He has chosen from eternity, in this great salvation through the Savior dwelling in the tents of Shem. But not everyone is included in this covenant promise. There is a curse that is spoken against Canaan. Canaan was an individual man, the youngest son of Ham, and Canaan would be the father of the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all of these tribes that would inhabit the land of Canaan. When God led His people out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, it was over these Canaanite tribes that God gave them the victory. The curse was spoken here upon Canaan. Verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Verse 26, "Canaan shall be his servant." Verse 27, "Canaan shall be his servant." Noah, and God through Noah, cursed Canaan and cursed the Canaanites. And that means when the Israelites were brought into the land of Canaan and destroyed them, they were not destroying innocent people. They were not destroying innocent families, innocent men, women, and children. They were destroying the cursed ones. And what God did to the Canaanites through Noah here in cursing them is a picture of what He does to all of the reprobate always. He curses them. But notice what the life of those cursed reprobate Canaanites is. It's a life of service to Shem and to Japheth. It's a life of service to the church. Think spiritually here. That's the interpretation that must be given to this passage, a spiritual interpretation. God dwells in the tents of Shem. That is, He saves through Jesus Christ and enlarges Japheth, saves His people from the Gentiles. And He makes the reprobate wicked serve them. That's emphasized three times in each verse, 25 through 27. That means that right now, the reprobate wicked, though they don't want to, and though they will not acknowledge it, and though they hate the idea of it, the reprobate wicked are serving you and serving the Church of Jesus Christ wherever she is. They're serving us in ways that we don't even know and cannot even enumerate, because Jehovah God is sovereign over everything they do, every invention they make, every thought they put forward. And somehow all of that serves the church under God's sovereign direction and in His providential control. And that's something to remember. When days of persecution come, and the wicked world arrests you or arrests your family members and puts them in jail, and the wicked world threatens you with the loss of your job because you won't work on Sunday, or the loss of your life because you insist that Jesus Christ is King and Antichrist is not, when the wicked world persecutes you, they're serving you. They're serving me against their will, not knowingly, but they're serving you because God will turn all of that persecution to your good. God will use that persecution to drive us to Him in prayer and supplication. The wicked world serves you in everything they do, though they don't know it. That's the power of the God of Shem, of the God of you, of the God of me. And so there is great blessing in this word of Noah. The blessing is not, first of all, that you and I are blessed. That comes, that's important. But the blessing is, first of all, the blessing of the name of Jehovah. That's most important. And that's what Noah said also in his prophecy, verse 26. He didn't just say the Lord God of Shem. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Noah was speaking a doxology there, a word of praise to God. And the reason that God was to be praised is because He is the God of Shem, because of His covenant mercies in Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the praise. And that's the doxology that has welled out of our hearts already, as the word has been proclaimed to us tonight, and that's the doxology that we're going to sing together at the end of the service. Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of the church. Praise and glory be to Him for what He has done. And God, in His great mercy, in bringing honor to His name through His covenant salvation of us, also bestows upon us the riches of His covenant mercies and covenant blessings, so that we are blessed too. Not now in the sense of being praised. We praise Him. He doesn't praise us. But He blesses us in this sense. When He speaks a good word to us and about us, the windows of heaven are opened and the riches of salvation are showered on us. When He speaks this word, grace to you, then grace is ours. And when He speaks this word, peace be unto you, then peace is ours through Jesus Christ. When the Lord blesses us, He opens the windows of heaven upon us. And Noah knew it. Noah enjoys it right now. At the end of this passage, we read that Noah lived after the flood 350 years, a long life. 950 years total. Only 16 years short of Methuselah, the oldest man ever to live. Noah lived 950 years and he died. And what happened when he died? Did his walk with God come to an end? As we read of him walking with God in chapter 6, did those covenant mercies cease? Which covenant mercies we read of earlier in chapter 9? Not at all. Noah continues to walk with God to this day in heaven. Noah receives the covenant mercies of God and dwells with God. Because God is the God of Shem. And being the God of Shem makes a home where all the Shemites, where all His people, where all His elect may dwell with Him. And so also for you and for me, He is your God and mine and dwells in our tents. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts and encourage us by it. Father, we overflow with thanksgiving that Thou art the God of Shem, that Thou art ours and we are Thine. We thank Thee that Thou art here with us at this moment. We look forward to that day when we shall live in Thy courts. Send our Savior quickly and forgive our sins for His sake. Amen. Psalter number 52. Number 52. Surely grace and loving kindness shall forever follow me, till my days of life all ended. Evermore my home shall be, O Jehovah, in Thy holy house with Thee. The four stanzas, all four of 52. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.